Well, I don't even know what to do. I think I'm just going to jump right into the Bible. Thank you. It would be tempting to just have you play that background music, because I'm fearing that when you stop playing that I'm going to really have to go to work. So go to the book of Acts, if you would. I want to read the verse that, or the passage rather, that really launched this series when I became pastor here in 2000. When the lot fell to me to be the pastor of Bethel, there was a lot of challenges that we faced. And the premise as I took over was that, and as I began to lead this congregation, was that there was not enough scripture, there was not enough energy that we received from just coming once a week on a Sunday morning to really blast us out of whatever orbit we're in. You get into an orbit where you just find yourself in the same rut over and over again. And after a while, you realize that just coming to church on a weekly basis, if those who still do that, that's even a rarity to see somebody actually showing up every week. But even if you went for a week on Sunday morning, by the time you got your kids there, by the time you got through all the distractions, the arguments on the way to church that happen, and then you're coming in at this moment, which for me on Sunday morning is probably the most difficult thing, because I'm staying up late on Saturday night and then have to get up early and go to work, and people are all tired, and you think, wait a minute, we don't have enough in the tank to get us out of the orbit we're in, and so we need to set aside some time to really just get more than a little meager meal of God's Word and to feed on the Word of God so that our faith can get stronger, so that we can break out of this orbit. I mean, the children of Israel, if you look back in the Old Testament, they were good at walking in circles, seeing miracles, seeing the presence, but still not minding or even noticing the fact that they were walking in a big circle, around and around. And so, I don't know about you, but I don't want to just stay in the same place year after year after year and just be content to have that kind of redundancy. And so to do that, there has to be something extra. We can't just expect extraordinary things by doing nothing or doing the same old thing that's kept us in that orbit. So the passage that came to me to kind of launch this series was out of the book of Acts chapter 19. Now, the good news is we're going to go for several nights, so I'm going to get to a certain point, and I'm just going to stop. I'm just going to stop wherever we are. If it's in mid-sentence, if I sense the time is up, I'm not going to keep you long. Famous last words, but we certainly are glad for those of you in Dallas or Phoenix or wherever else you're watching. I know Mike Gowans is watching with the faithful there in Chandler, and I'm sure somewhere Danny McDaniel is either listening to this or will listen to this there in Dallas. Because he is the great promoter of Winning in Life tapes. He's probably still giving out tapes. Okay, Acts chapter 19. Let's just start in verse. Paul entered the synagogue. Let's start in verse 8. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. This is in Ephesus. Spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, but some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. That was what they called Christianity, the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I'm going to start that again because I kind of broke into that passage, and I think the impact needs to be made. Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Such an amazing account of a region. Now, Asia is today. Asia was a region, kind of like a state, like Tennessee. It was a region there in the ancient world, And at one point, Paul had been forbidden to preach in Asia, but now at the right time, he spoke for over a period of 2 years, and all in that region heard the word of God. So let me, just as a little side note, we are trusting God for our region here. We're trusting God for whatever's within driving distance. I was just in Louisville about a week and a half ago. We're planning an outreach there for next year. Met with a group of students, found a hall to meet in, and I went and met with folks. And just very, very, just going to happen. Why? Because this is our region. Knoxville, Tennessee, I spoke there for almost 20 straight years. I missed 1 year out of 20 from 1980 to 2000. And spoke 19 out of those 20 years on campus, having a revival, talking, or revival type meetings like this, talking to students, talking to the football team, doing stuff like that, going back there hopefully next year. We're reaching out to this region. It's not just Nashville, it's not just Clarksville and Murfreesboro, it's beyond. So that's not the message, but I think that's something that you can kind of pick up as a little extra. But the point is that he went in and he spoke. And they just didn't want to listen. They were stubborn. They had unbelief. So he takes aside disciples. And for 2 years, he's having daily meetings. Daily meetings. Now watch this. And next verse, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons. So this is where these TV evangelists get this. Probably a little bit different way than... Anyway, won't go there. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. 2 years of daily preaching the word to the disciples produced an atmosphere where extraordinary things could happen. Now, I wish I didn't have to be on the stage, but for the sake of these cameras and the lights, I have to. I wish I was just right down there on the front row, walking, kind of making sure that everybody's still with me here. But let me just say this. God was doing extraordinary things because an atmosphere was built where extraordinary things can happen. Now, he went into the synagogue. They had the opportunity to have that same environment. But because of stubbornness, not wanting to change, or unbelief, they couldn't receive what was being offered. So after about 3 months, Paul just said, this is it. I'm going to have to do something else. So he finds a group of people, a smaller group of disciples presumably, pulls them aside and begins to teach them daily. Now something happened as a result of them being taught. Something obviously was happening where they were going out and sharing because all in Asia heard the word of God. So there was something going on within that group of disciples that could not be contained. They obviously weren't just sitting there listening to him and saying, oh, isn't this good that we're here? They were taking what they heard, and that small group was affecting the region. So when I walked in here tonight, it doesn't matter how many are here. To me, I just looked at Pastor James and Debbie. I said, as long as y'all are here, I'm okay. You know, Lance had brought, yes, everything else is extra, because if we in this smaller group that we have tonight and those watching, if there is an atmosphere of faith, then all things are possible. It's never about how many are with you. It's never about, boy, if we just had a big enough group, we could win the world. It's those that have the quality of this extraordinary faith, and that's what we're trying to do. We want to live an extraordinary life. And to get an extraordinary life, we have to get an extraordinary dose of God's word. Now, that's the premise of this. That's why the very first, I believe, winning in life was called living an extraordinary life, based on this text. How could God have done extraordinary miracles through Paul's hands? It was because of this atmosphere he built. Now, Mark chapter 6 is another verse or story or passage that kind of contrasts that. And that's where it says, you don't have to turn there, but it said Jesus could not do a mighty miracle because of the unbelief of the people. And he marveled at their unbelief. Now, I don't know about you, but what this is telling me is we have an opportunity, or we have a choice between the kind of life that we have or we can live. We can live an extraordinary life. We can do the things that are necessary to get into that place where the atmosphere can be built, where something great can happen. Or we can just simply drift into a place of ordinary. And I can tell you that for the ordinary experience when it comes to Christianity and religion is that nothing happens. Nothing. Christianity is simply a belief system that gives you comfort for what happens or what comes after this life, but very little could happen with it now. And we're just supposed to take faith to just endure whatever comes. And that's the mindset that I had, that whatever happened to me was simply what was, and they couldn't really change it. There wasn't any kind of hope to change. In fact, to try to change something was somehow presumptuous. This is, you know, isn't God in control? So whatever happens, it must be his will. So we're just kind of sitting here just enduring whatever happens. And the revelation came to me that that's not at all why Jesus came. Not only did he come and live and die so that we could have eternal life in the life beyond this life, but he also gave a life that we can live now and promises that we could access now. And this was the thing that changed it for me. The thing that changed it for me as a young believer in college was that the promises of God could actually be accessed and I could take a promise from this book and I could look at what was in my life that needed to change and I could apply this promise to that problem and it could change. Now, some of them happened pretty quick. Some of the promises that I saw here happened pretty quick. For instance, my own salvation. My own salvation in a moment of time, a promise of salvation changed me inside. Now, my outside didn't change. My outside was still messed up or the environment around me, but something had happened down on the inside. Now, that promise could be accessed and is accessed all the time. I was just in Chile this last few days, got back, if this is Sunday, I got back on Saturday. So that's yesterday, okay? See, isn't that good? I'm really up to speed, but over the last few days, then on three different universities there in Santiago, and it's a tougher nation. It's not like other nations in Latin America. Pastor Philip will tell you that, large churches are in Latin America, like in Colombia, the church that I was then, when I was there last, 38,000 people on a Sunday, 8 services, 5,000 per service. In Chile, I think the largest church is about 2,500 in terms of a spirit-filled type church like this. So the ground is a little tougher, but still people responded. A few weeks ago, we were in Iceland. The reports were that no one under 25 believed in God or believed that God created the world. And so we went into Iceland. And I'm here to report to you that that headline is no longer true. There are people under 25 now that believe in God. And so praise God for that. A couple of weeks ago before Chile was Poland. And over 400 young people, or that was the estimate of the crowd, which for Poland and an outreach was big. And people responded to the gospel, but yet that moment, that miracle of someone like me or you standing up and giving the promises of God, saying that Jesus can change your life, talking about the reality of his existence, people can access that in a moment, no matter what. And to think that the promises of God can cut through generations of unbelief like in Poland, in Iceland, to think of the power of the promise to cut through that fog of unbelief. Sat there in Iceland with what we found out was one of the leading atheists in the country. He actually is the one that translated Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, into Icelandic. His son first came and then he came. And just watching him change, he didn't become a Christian, but watching the hostility change to openness. His son coming and saying, well, I figured I'm going to probably get saved, so I need to get my dad here because we need to do this together. But watching the power of the word change something that they never even imagined could change. I mean, when you're at an expectation of this is the way it is, there is no God, there is nothing beyond this, and all of a sudden a light pierces through the darkness into your mind and your mind opens up. Well, if an unbeliever can have that kind of revelation, if an unbeliever can have that kind of change in their mind, isn't it possible that we who believe can access the same or the other promises, the multitude of promises, and can change whatever hopeless situation we're in into what the promises say can happen? I mean, think about it. We're asking an unbeliever who has no belief in God to respond to a promise that they have no concept of. We're asking an unbeliever to make a massive leap compared to the leap, or the step rather, that God is asking us as believers to take. And yet somehow the unbeliever is willing to take that step of faith that we once took, but now are no longer willing to take it. Now faith is something that, well, that's just too risky, or maybe that's something that was to be, but now looking at the way things really are, it's no hope for me. The hopelessness in most people who are believers is pretty discouraging for me. It's pretty discouraging for me because the people that need this the most didn't have enough. Many of them had enough faith to even get in the car and come here, because you just give up hope. Nothing's going to happen. That's just hype. Oh, that, yeah, I've heard all that. Yeah, all that winning. I haven't got time to win in life. Winning in life, I'm just trying to survive in life. But winning is not just about having this smile on your face and this, you know, this unrealistic expectation. Winning in life is a mindset that no matter what's going on around me, I'm not going to allow these circumstances to determine my outlook. I'm not going to allow what's going on now to determine my hope. You see, there's no one that was more beleaguered than the Apostle Paul. If you look at his life, he would say things like this. He'd say, I was beaten 3 times. I received 5 times 39 lashes. Imagine being beaten as a minister 5 times with 39 lashes. 39 lashes. He said 5 times I received 39, or the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. He said I spent a night in the ocean after a shipwreck. Imagine floating in the ocean. I'm always kind of nervous when they're giving us the instruction on the airplane, you know, about your flotation device, thinking, you know, what if I'm actually going to have to use this one day and float out here in the midst of a shark-infested ocean? You know, I have to kind of just dismiss that, especially when the plane begins to shake. When you fly into Chile, it's kind of got that same turbulence like when you fly into South Africa. It's a lot of turbulence as you go down there, I guess, toward the equator or whatever. But anyway, you just have to just kind of dismiss that. But then I read in Paul's life that he was a night and a day in the deep from a shipwreck. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, you know, well, it might happen. But anyway, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Here's a man that his faith is irrepressible. He's saying things like this. Regardless of this, he called all of that momentary light affliction. This momentary light affliction. What does that mean for us tonight? It means that our winning is all about what's going on inside, not necessarily what happens on the outside. If there's anything that's going to happen in these next few days, is that we're going to become focused on building something inside of us that regardless of what happens, regardless of what our challenges are, not only will we be able to keep moving forward. I'm tempted to kind of fall into that Rocky 6 speech, old Rocky. Amazingly, I think when he filmed that last movie, he was about my age now, and he's telling his son, it's not about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit. Keep moving forward. I was waiting on somebody to give me some help. Turn to Ephesians. This is where I'm going tonight. Paul was doing, or God was doing, extraordinary things through the hands of Paul. Extraordinary life. Here we are as a family. Here we are as a group of people in a new building. This is an extraordinary thing that's happened. I just sit here and imagine one day in a winning in life here, this place filled. It won't be long. We haven't done one of these in over 10 years, I think. This has been 10 years since winning in life. So here we are in this moment. But it takes action. It takes, we do have to do something. You see, salvation is a gift. Salvation was won for us at the cross. Jesus overcame, and so he gives us that gift to overcome. If he had not lifted us up, if he had not, we were like a child that could not possibly, like you see a child in front of a 10-foot basket. There's no way the child could dunk that basketball. And Jesus reaches down like we do our children and lifts us up and allows, I mean, he moves us right to the where it's impossible to miss. We have been raised up with him and seated with him. There's something that he has reached down. He has humbled himself and found us when we were helpless and lifts us up to a place to do something we could never reach. We have been placed in Christ. We are his workmanship, so he's done all of that. But yet, that is not the whole story, because there's still instructions of things that we're supposed to do. If it was just about, well, we just celebrate what he did for us and that's it, and then we go about our life and do what we want to do. But there are things that we are called to do. We're called to things like press on. Paul says, I'm forgetting what lies behind and I'm pressing on. So there's a desperation, there's a pressing, there's a fight that we have to fight. There's a listening, there's a denying, there's all kinds of things that once he has done something for us to start us, now we have been put into a race where we are indeed called to do something. We are called to resist, we are called to stand, we are called to fight. We are called to trust. We are called to press on. We're called to forget what lies behind. There's a lot of things that we are called to do. It isn't just about saying, well, grace means I just sit here and just let him love me and let him hug on me. Yes, there are those moments when we need to be hugged and loved, but that doesn't mean that there's not a fight to get back into. Many times we sit on the stool in between rounds and the Spirit of God sitting there going, you're doing great, you're doing good. I mean, I do love you, I do love you. But you're still going to have to get up there and face that enemy. Get on back out there. Now it says, Paul, let me go back. Hold your place in Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians 1. Go back to Acts 19. Let me not short circuit what happened here in Ephesus. Because this is something that I'm trusting for our city and all of you that are watching. I'm trusting this for our places of ministry. It says, God was doing, verse 11, extraordinary things by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. Let me ask you, do diseases exist today and do evil spirits still plague people? Then guess what? God wants to do some extraordinary things. He still is the business of healing. I don't care how great our medical systems are. We still come to the place to where there's way too much stuff happening to us that we don't understand. Doctors are overwhelmed. Listen, if there's any friend of the doctor, it's the Word of God. Any friend to us are these promises. And not only that, but the reality that the demonic world, the evil spirits, the wickedness that we are facing is something that we have the power over. Evil spirits left. Wicked spirits left. That is good. Thank God for that. Go. Just get. Anybody ever had an old dog? You just say, get. Just get. Get out of here. Evil spirits, go. Now watch this. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, proclaimed. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" You see, not all religious activity is equal. There are things that people can do that sound good. There are things that people can imitate or can do as routine, but you will end up losing. Not only did these Jewish exorcists who watched Paul do this, hey, we see extraordinary things happen. We'll just do this and say what he says, and maybe the same thing will happen. They tried to do it, but the evil spirit said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered or just in country talk, just whooped them. All of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I mean, this one demon-possessed boy stripped these seven men and ran them out. Now, that is called losing in life. That is a loss. When you go in and it's 7-1 and you leave without your clothes, you have lost. You have lost in life. Yeah. And here's what's worse. This is before social media, and this became known to all. This was a terrible, terrible defeat. Oh man, when we just try to do religious stuff, our defeats become known widely. Our attempts at doing things for God and our own strength, imitating somebody else that we saw do something, well, I'll try that. That gets known by everybody. And this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. See, no matter what happens, the contrast between just religious activity and real faith is always evident. And also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Now you know when this, see, an extraordinary life means you're going to get divested, like my sister up here a minute ago, talking about the demonic challenge of what she'd been fighting, and then all of a sudden she goes to a retreat and something happens and her life gets opened up, and now she's lost all of this baggage and things that were in her, just like me as a college student. Something happened to me where I came to a small meeting and man, God just rocked my world. But it started with me being so overwhelmed that God was real that I just told everything. I just started telling my stuff. Here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm into. I thought as soon as this guy hears what I'm doing, he's going to invite me to never come back. After I kind of confessed my sins to this guy that was the campus pastor, I thought for sure he'd say, "We're not meeting anymore. Don't come back." Like, but you know what? They wanted me back the next day. People came and they were confessing their sins. It says, a number of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Boy, that would be just scandalous, wouldn't it? In this culture, if you just brought demonic literature and said, "Hey, we're just going to just burn this up," you can just throw it away. Don't be like the drug dealer said, "Man, I got saved. I just went and just sold my drugs and said, I'm going to give all this to God." No, don't do that. Don't do that. I know that seems like you don't want to waste. Just don't do that. No, we got to get rid of that. Don't sell it and think the money is needed by God, okay? And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Think of the enormous expense that sin involves. I mean, 50,000 pieces of silver that was the equivalent value of all of this material and all this stuff. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and grow mightily. And this was the verse that is, if there's ever a life verse for me, it's Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of God grows and prevails. Now that implies that there is a struggle that the word of God allows us to prevail in. If it prevails, that means there's opposition. if it prevails, that means there's a fight. If it grows, that meant that whatever it is today in our lives or in the lives of others, we can do something that can make it increase. And so if faith can increase, see, I don't understand this all together. It's still a mystery to me that our faith is almost like a muscle, that we get it as a gift of God according to Ephesians 2:8, and that our faith can actually grow and get strong, or it can be weakened, depending on what we do. Jesus saw people and said, "Great is your faith." He also said to somebody else, "O ye of little faith." So there was this thing that most people, as a pastor, Pastor James, would be, again, vilified if you actually said to somebody, "Well, it's because of the littleness of your faith." You're supposed to, as a pastor, make everybody feel like they have great faith, whether they have it or not. Now, that doesn't help you. That doesn't help you to be told something that's really not true. Now, we have to be kind. We have to be considerate. We help those who are weak in faith. We don't make them feel bad. But yet, we have to help everyone find out where they are. And you have to find out where you are. And when I realize that in my life, there's an area of my life where my faith is weaker. And that's another bit of this mystery, is that sometimes you can have strong faith in one area and another area you don't have strong faith in. Well, what is that all about? How can I have tremendous faith in this area but be losing over here? And so we want to address some of that and find out what is the weakness? What is the thing in your life, the weakness, that though you have many victories and strengths, continues to rob you of the joy of your victories? And eventually, if you lose long enough, that thing you're losing in, that area you're losing in, will actually pretty much, it can actually rob you of your whole testimony. It can rob you of your whole outlook. If you lose long enough, eventually you'll just quit. And that's why many people have given up and they've gone on. They said, "Well, I've tried church, there's nothing there." Maybe they were like the sons of Sceva, that they tried to do something they saw somebody else do, and they end up losing everything. Now, it says the word of God grew and prevailed. Now, this happened in Ephesus, so let's turn to the book of Ephesians as we launch tonight, and let's just kind of look at the things that this group of people, that we read about it in Acts, that Paul got started there. This is what he did. I love to kind of read the beginnings of the church at Ephesus there in Acts. And if we could read more if we read on in Acts 19, that whole chapter. But now we're looking down the road as years have unfolded, and now we're seeing these letters written to the people that we just saw the beginnings of the church. So he's writing to these people that we just read about, how he got started taking the disciples and preaching and how they expanded and all this. And just look, let me just highlight a few things, and then we're gonna pray tonight as we just get launched. Notice what he said. He goes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ," verse 1, "by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." So he's writing to a group of people. You're not going to be faithful, then somehow these promises don't apply to you. There are things that God offers to those of you and to us if we're willing to be faithful. So he's making this little distinction. "To the saints who were in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Then he goes on, he says, "He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world." But go down to verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints," again, this group is now grown, "I don't cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing or immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and every name that is named. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I have to be careful because you want to stop there in Ephesians, but there it just keeps going. The promises and the compounding interest of what he does positively just keeps getting more and more amazing, to the point to where he says something that we don't even want to recognize today. He's basically says the church is his body. In other words, he did all of this that I'm going to talk about in a moment so that the church could fill all things. I talk to people all the time that somehow diminish church as if this is some irrelevant thing we thought up that gets in your way of your personal relationship with God. That's how many people think. Well, I don't like church. Well, wait a minute. This is what he's building. This is his purpose. In fact, there's something about when we come together that when that atmosphere is right, anything is possible. Now, it's interesting how in 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, you guys, when y'all come together, it's a loss. Here's what he said. When you come together, your spirits are so off that it would be better if you didn't come together. Because you're actually, because of who you are and how you're living, you're actually going to cause people to be weak, sick, and some of them have died because of the toxic environment of your gathering. So when some people come to me and say they don't like church, I say, well, look, that let's make a distinction. Not all church is equal. Not all environments are equal. And that's why we as ministers and pastors are called to be diligent to protect the environment. Sin can destroy the environment. Unbelief can destroy the environment. So we have to come together and constantly preach the word, minister to people. Why? Because the condition of the hearts of those that gather will determine the atmosphere. And that atmosphere can either produce champions in faith, can produce a region that's touched by God, or it can produce a toxic environment where even the very witness that you're trying to give is a negative one that repels people. So we have a responsibility, we have an opportunity to build one or the other environments. We can build an environment of faith where people grow and flourish, where no matter what they're facing, they go out in faith to take on the giants of the land, so that like in Acts, it says that all in Asia heard the word of God. Or we can create an environment, if we just leave it alone, where not only is the region not touched, but actually you get a negative impression of what it's all about. So now we're really getting sacked, as a good football analogy, get sacked for another loss. And so we have an awesome privilege and an awesome, the fear of the Lord should be there. What kind of environment are we building? Now, let me just say this. It's easy to look around and go, well, what's wrong with you people? It's y'all's fault here. Y'all need to get it together. Y'all is you. Y'all is me. In other words, the power of an environment being changed really comes down just to a few people. In fact, I've seen environments with sports teams, I've seen it in companies, and I really have seen it in churches, where just a couple of people who get together in faith and begin to agree together and speak the word together and hold one another accountable and begin to pray together and pray in faith and refuse unbelief and refuse evil. I've watched that little leaven in a positive way everybody. And because, you know, after a while, you just, who wants to lose? Who wants to be around a toxic, negative environment where you don't, where every time you get around somebody, all they're talking about is who did this and who's phony and who's this and who's that. Even though I'm telling you what the word says in that condition that exists, that doesn't mean I sit around and talk about it. I don't waste my time talking about the negative. I'm finding promises here. I'm looking out at a negative world and a church that's being encroached in by that negativity. And I'm taking my partner in faith, Pastor James, and we're speaking to one another going, look, regardless of what's going on, let's believe God together that no matter what it looks like, we're going to push back this darkness. And look, we may not can change every church, but we can change this one. And Lord, we're going to push back the darkness. Why? Because as soon as a positive environment comes, extraordinary things can happen. He says, then he goes, I'm praying that you would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Now, I'm going to read this and one more verse, and then I'm going to pray. I'm going to comment on this, and then I'm going to read one more verse. It's funny how I had all these notes I was going to cover and when I got up here, I just thought none of this is going to apply tonight. This was a nice Bible study I did today. A spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. You see, reading the Bible, I know Bible scholars that can go through the scripture, but they have no revelation of its promises, and so they walk right over the blessing. They walk right over an opportunity, a beckoning, unclaimed promises abound as people step on the very promises of God. I just did a funeral last week in Texas, in Dallas, and you were careful not to step on graves, and you know, you just have a respect for the memory and for the remains of those that are there. But I can imagine the promises of God in another analogy, how we are stepping right on buried treasure and not even realizing that we're not talking about that which is dead. We're talking about that which has resurrection power. We are walking on, we're walking past the very promises and provisions. Every time we pick up a Bible, there's massive promises. There's just countless promises, if you will, that could apply to us, that could help us, that could change us. And that's why he says, I'm praying that you get a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. You see, one revelation, Pastor Lance, our pastor there in Clarksville, Tennessee, said he had a revelation. Something spoke to him about how I can grow in an entire year's worth, so to speak, just in this week. It's not an exact thing. It's just a way, a perspective. Growth is not necessarily, well, I've been a Christian for 40 years. Well, wait a minute. If you've been a Christian for 40 years and haven't been doing the right thing, you've been basically doing the wrong thing for 40 years. So you actually haven't grown at all. You're still bitter. You're still petty. You still don't even bother to think that God could answer a prayer, much less not only for you, but for somebody that might need your help. But that's why a young believer that gets a revelation of the promises of God can pray with the kind of fervency and the kind of expectation that you would expect somebody that would have after 40 years. I want to have that kind of faith. Next year will be 40 years that I, at Mississippi State University, that I came to faith. 1978, I was on the phone with the president of the university when I was in Poland talking about a potential outreach at the very university that 40 years ago, I was walking around lost. And I thought to myself, you know, what would I have thought 40 years ago about what I would be like 40 years in the future? Am I anything close to what I thought I would be? To be quite frank, I thought I'd probably be a whole lot more spiritual. Oh, my goodness. But you know what? As I start to thinking about that, as I start pondering that, then I start thinking to myself, wait a minute, hold on a minute. Now, The clock is still ticking. I still have time. There's still, no matter what my weaknesses are, no matter what I have in terms of unfinished business, there's still an opportunity to do something about where I am. The game's not over. Keep playing. Keep going through the finish line. So I'm praying for us this week in these next few days that we would get a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. I'm actually going to read two verses. Separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you have to have a revelation of the knowledge of God, but also you have to not be a stranger to the promises. You see, you got to know what the promises are to get a revelation of what's inside of them. So you know what the promises are. He says, remember that at that time you were a stranger. You were a stranger to the covenant. You didn't even know there was a covenant. You didn't know there were promises. He said you had no hope and were without God in the world. And even if you are a believer and your name is written in heaven in the book of life, practically you can live as if you did not have God in your life if you don't know his promises. You can be functionally as if you have no God in your life if you don't understand these promises. And that's the sad reality of most people. They're a stranger to the covenant of promise. And even if you understand what they are, then this revelation has to come. And it comes, you see, Eastern religion, let's say Buddhism, is about meditating to almost obliterate or to dispel the illusion that you exist. Now think about how absurd this is. Buddhism basically says that the self that you think you are is really an illusion. And the goal of meditation is to think of nothing. The Hindu priest, now Buddha was a Hindu who got disillusioned with the caste system. You know, the levels of whatever you were born into is what you were doomed to stay in. In fact, where you're born in life in Hinduism is a result of something you did in the past life. So why help the poor? Because you're just helping a cosmic criminal, so to speak. In other words, they are working out their bad karma. And don't try to help them because that's just, they're paying a debt. In fact, in Hinduism, you not only have karma, you have what's called a dharma. And your dharma is the place in life and the path you're to take. And if you should be faithful to that in order to get better karma. So if you were born poor, your dharma is, or your calling is to be you work as a janitor or something. If you try to be a doctor, then that's actually bad karma. So there's no motivation to rise up above who you are. That's just who you are. That's what you're born to be. And if you've got problems, don't help that person because that's just, they're working out something that a debt they owe from a previous life. Buddhism comes along and similar in Hinduism. In Hinduism, in fact, the priest, they don't necessarily read their sacred text. They listen to the movement of the books on the bookcases and they meditate on the sound of the sacred books because truth is not something that truth actually produces, and the pursuit of that is burdensome and it's agonizing, and that's part of the thing that leads to struggle and to despair. Meditation in Christianity is not trying to think of nothing. Meditation is an active thing where we reach out to these promises and we fight to hold on to them in our mind. You see, just stand with me. It's going to help you. You're going to help me close and help you get it if you stand. We're going to have to change something in the room here. Will, I think I need some music to help people grab the word by. Just come back in wherever you are, Will. You see, Meditation in the Word of God, which is so connected to getting revelation, because the more you meditate in God's Word, the more the light comes on. But the struggle for us is, how can I hold on to what I know is true when everything is trying to get me to let go of it? And you let go of it by grabbing a worry or by grabbing a distracted thought. And we call it multitasking, but there's no such thing, because your mind basically, what your mind does is it just goes from thing to thing to thing. And so you'll grab the promises of God for a minute and then drop that for something else. And this is, if you could just see the minds of people, it's just this, you know, we come back and forth, we grab it, we let go, we grab it, we let go. But meditation that brings about revelation means you hold on to it. You see, I would bet that most of you were holding on to the belief that Jesus is the Son of God. You're holding that. You're not letting that go and then grabbing it again, letting it go and grabbing it again. You've locked into that. You've locked into a belief in God like that. But there are other promises that take just as much practice to grab and to hold. And it takes focus. It's mental tough. It takes mental struggle and toughness. I mean, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane agonized to hold on to what he knew was true, because he was facing something that was trying to let him, to cause him to let go of that, to let go of the truth he knew. Now think about it, it's mystery. The Son of God in a struggle, sweating blood, asking for help around him to pray. Stand with me, could you not pray with me 1 hour? Our fight of faith today is to not just know what the promises are, but to hold on to them. Now, Father, I'm asking today, tonight, that even as we've touched some of these things, we've stepped into things that I can feel are almost foreign to many of us, that we've grown either familiar and have considered these are things that we used to believe or used to hold on to, but now this is not relevant today. And yet, Lord, the struggle, the fight of faith is not only more of a challenge today, but the stakes are higher if we give up. Listen, there are things that we're holding on to that the enemy wants me to let go. There are things I'm holding on to tonight, promises for my life, for my family. The enemy wants me to say, oh, those promises are, that's not going to happen. I'm holding on to this promise. I'm holding on. And whatever it takes to hold on to those promises, I'm holding on. And guess what? Come on up here, Pastor James. If I'm holding a promise, sometimes you better find you a faith partner like I'm talking about here. Come on up here. I mean, there are times where you just got to get somebody that's close to you and say, help me hold on to this, you know, help me hold on to this. So you open up your heart to somebody, let them know what you're standing for, what you're standing on, and say, help me hold this. Help me hold on to it. Don't let me let go. Don't let me let go of this promise. Don't let me let go of this hope. I talk to people on the other hand, and they're going through the struggle of their life, and I said, well, tell me the promises you're trusting, and they go, I just, all of them. I go, no, don't, you can't be that vague. Where are the promises in this book? Where are the things? Show me what God has spoken to you so that I can agree with you and we can stand on this. And many times they'll just say, well, it's just nothing in particular. We won't get particular this week. Yes. I want you to get particular. I want you to get a notebook. Yes. Don't come in here staring at me like this. Don't think you're going to remember. You won't. We're going to learn in the next few nights when we get to some of these other passages I think we're going to cover, that the enemy comes immediately to steal the word. And so if you're sitting there like this, you're not even giving a fight back. It's just being lifted off like a bird just coming and taking it. Can I, I'm going to tell it. I mean, Pastor James did the chapel. I always tell the good things because, you know, if you did the chapel for the Titans and they lost, I'd probably keep that between us. So last night he did the chapel for the Titans, and he said that, I'm just going to go ahead and say it, that the head coach is on the front row with his Bible and his notebook taking notes. I'm thinking to myself, man, I want church members that'll do that. Because if you're diligent, see, this is, and I'm glad you're here, don't get mad at me, but I'm saying you've got to be diligent about this and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to write some things that you're going to speak to me. You're going to speak some things to me this week, and I'm going to write them down, and then I'm going to hold on to these. And if I can't seem to hold on to it, I'm going to find somebody next to me, and he's going to help me or she's going to help me, and we're going to hold these things together, and we're going to apply these promises to a problem. You see, I'm trusting that we'll have a group of people that walk out of this place, like in the book of Acts 19, and look around at the problems, not just in their family, but in their neighborhood and their city, and say, let's take the promises of God and let's apply these promises to that neighborhood, to that situation. Let's apply this to that. I got to read one more, because if I don't get this one, it's going to mess up the rest of the next few days. Ephesians 3:20. He ends this whole thing on praying for the revelation, that you wouldn't be strangers to the covenants, that you'd not, because if you are, you won't have hope, or you'll practically be without God. Even though you are, again, a believer and you will die and go to heaven, it will be as if God is not in your life, and you will feel as if you have no hope. Then he ends it in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, I'll read it like I memorized it, to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. You see, he's going to do beyond what we ask or think according to what's going on the inside of us. So I can't expect extraordinary miracles out here if there's not something extraordinary going on in here. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly. You see, this is Ephesus, where Paul started out doing extraordinary things. And it wasn't just God doing it through the hands of Paul in Acts 19:11. He says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly in your life beyond what you ask or think. But it's according to what's going on inside, according to the power that is at work within us. So Lord, tonight, I hear the opportunity yet again of an extraordinary life that's possible. Yes, extraordinary challenges, extraordinary battles, extraordinary challenges at every turn. Extraordinary. Every turn, every country, every place I go. Overwhelming odds, outgunned, outmanned, easy to concede. Our families and say, well, let's just let them go their own way. Easy to concede our cities, easy to concede nations, to say, oh, they're lost, they won't believe, they won't care. Lord, easy just to be normal and just let things go the normal course of the way they're already going. Doesn't take any faith to look at negativity and defeat and say, well, that's wrong, or that's not going to change. That doesn't take any faith. But something can happen on the inside of us. A promise can be held on to and can be trusted. That promise can change us from darkness to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Just one promise can lift us, not only us, but our whole family lineage out of darkness and set up a new generational blessing instead of a generational curse. Lord, there are promises to be received for our families, to held on, to be held on to, no matter what the pressure, to let go or to say, it doesn't look like it's going right. Lord, I'm holding on to those promises. Holding on to the promises, Lord, of what you promised this house, hear that which not only, come on up here, Pastor Lance and Pastor Brock. Y'all are elders in this house too. They just don't ever see you. Father, thank you for the opportunity to stand together, to stand as men and women, arm in arm, hand in hand, faith to faith, strength to strength. Lord, bring every person here that's taken the time in this busy, busy life to turn aside to say, I want to just see if there's something there for me. Maybe you came in tonight and said, I don't really expect much, just another meeting, just another talk. But a spirit of revelation is here. And it only takes one new thought, one new idea to change your life and to change everything around you. Lord, I'm thanking you for this promise that you're able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or think. So we're going to leave that up to you. But what we can do is allow your power to go to work with inside of us, and we can see your word valued and held on to, and the meditations of our heart not be the fear and the distraction and the worry. But Lord, may the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you said if we meditate in your word day and night, we will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever we do prospers. Lord, biblical prosperity is just simply that we fulfill the purpose to which we're called, that the scripture will go from a seed that seems so small that yet it can become, when planted, a tree that the birds of the air come and rest under its shade. Lord, may the promises be planted in us, and may they begin to grow to the point where you don't just carry around a book full of seeds and possibilities and potential. You see, for most of you, the Bible is a book of seed. It's a book of potential because it's never been planted. It's never been put down in your heart. But once it goes down deep, it grows. You go to bed at night, you wake up the next day, you don't know how it grows, but it does, and soon it begins to sprout and grow. And what was to some of you just a small thing, insignificant thing, has now become a tree that many are blessed by and benefited and can now be benefited by. Lord, make us. You said if we meditate in your word, we will be like a tree by the waters that yields fruit. Lord, let these men and women become mighty trees. Let the word grow into something beyond what we could imagine. May not be overnight, but may this be the start of a new winning streak where we win on the inside. And the victory on the inside eventually will inevitably be manifested on the outside, regardless of the obstacles. In Jesus' name, amen.